mehaniško.
And you can be turning to verse chapter 40, sorry. I'm going to be... I have been reading a lot of commentaries on it, and it's a great book, really. It's full of so much. And I'm gonna mention a few interesting facts. I think they're interesting. I would like to share them with you. You may know some of them or not, but I'm gonna share these interesting facts about Isaiah with you. He was a prophet during the reign of four kings. It mentions them. The last one being Hezekiah. So he ministered for about 50 years. I mean, it's quite a while. And he went from, you know, around 740 to 680, something like that, before Christ. So that was 700 years before Christ. He's gone in half, but that during the time of Manasseh. That's what they believe. Like the scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, talking about some men of faith, it says that some were stoned and some were sawn asunder, and they believe that's a reference to Isaiah. So that's quite interesting. Isaiah is during the time that the northern kingdom of Israel has already gone into captivity by the Assyrians. He basically knows that the northern kingdom was never going to be restored. The northern kingdom was never going to come back. But he prophesied to Jerusalem, prophesied to the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and he prophesied that they were going to be led captive away by the Babylonians, which the Babylonians at this time weren't a powerful, world leader. But he prophesied that the Babylonians were going to be the ones that take them captive. And he prophesied that they were going to be restored. They weren't going to be completely... Thank you. That's hard work. I didn't do my exercises. But he says they're going to be restored. There's going to be salvation brought to them. In fact, the word salvation or saved, you find it 3 to 4 times more in Isaiah than in all the other prophets combined. Wow. Talks about salvation quite a lot from their captivity. Isaiah is directly quoted in the New Testament at least 60 Isaiah. I've been looking into it, and many scholars think, and they claim, place that we see this such precise prophecy is in Daniel chapter 11. And that, by the evidence, to admit the ideological and theological unity of the book, their concept overlook it. So, that is something I think that is very interesting. These judgment is coming type things. And then, in chapter 4, it's a good change of tone. In the first section, there's a lot of judgment, and it's mostly judgment, and it is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and redemption, salvation. Even though there's portions of judgment in it, that is the overall outlook. Now, how to divide those up, I think it's interesting because I think I like to look at it that, like how to divide it up. And there's probably a lot of ways to divide it up. I think there's in between chapter 40 through 66, which you can read later on if you want, but at the end of chapter 48, it says this phrase, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, and for the wicked." Also, you find that same phrase in the end of chapter 57. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And so I think those are the divisions, naturally, that you see in this second section. I hope I'm not confusing you all. But it's just interesting how this is all sectioned up. Because if you take that, it's actually sectioned up into 3 equal parts. From 40 to 48, then from 49 to 57, and then from 58 to 66. So that's something interesting there. Now, again, this isn't like the only way to divide the book up or the section portion up. But it's one of the ways, and it's the one of the ways that I think I like to divide it up. You could call it, from chapter 40 to 48, the supremacy of the Lord. Yeah. Well, look, you've got judgment all the time. It's all about judgment, judgment, judgment. Y'all are going to be conquered. And so what does this look like? Well, it looks like the gods of these other people are you know, gonna be the ones that defeat us, and they're higher and they're better. But God, then in chapter 40 through 48, makes it clear. It is not them that have the power, it's me that has the power. And yes, I'm going to judge y'all, and y'all are going to be conquered, but I am going to deliver you. And so it shows the supremacy of the Lord in these chapters. Chapters 49 through 57, it shows the servant of the Lord who is going to bring out full salvation. And in chapters 58 through 66, it talks about the future plan of the Lord. So that's one way of dividing it. Another way of dividing it with those same chapters is 40 through 48 is talking about their salvation from Babylon. Because again, this is the point. This is what he's telling them is going to come. Babylon is going to conquer you, but I am going to deliver y'all from Babylon. I'm going to save y'all from Babylon. And they were. They actually were able to come back. And they're there till this day in their land. So, they did get salvation from Babylon. And those are chapters 40 through 48. Then 49 through 57 is salvation from sin. You see, he didn't just take care of the apparent problem where they were being captive by Babylon. He went and saved them from the root of their problems. What separated them from God from the first place, their sin, he goes and saves them from that. Wow, that's quite amazing. Verses 49 through 57, that is. Then 58 through 66 is him saving them from the cursed earthly kingdom. And bringing them salvation, really salvation, right? To a new place, a greater thing. So I think that's all very interesting. I think that is very interesting. Now, if that's not interesting enough, like I said, Isaiah has been called the mini-Bible. And again, it is very interesting to me. You might not, you know, agree with everything that we see here, but I think it is very interesting and should be mentioned. Do you know Isaiah has 66 chapters? You know how many chapters the Bible has, right? I'm sorry, books. Books the Bible has? 66. Now the natural division that we've seen here is the division between 1 and 39. You know how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. And that's the natural division that we see in this. Now, are chapters, you know, and verses all, you know, put there on purpose? Or I don't know, but it's interesting. It is interesting, okay? The second portion and the first portion, old and new, very fascinating. Because you know what the sum of the Old Testament basically is, right? Judgment. You cannot keep the law, and no matter how hard you try, nobody can be justified by the works of the law. And it's sad condemnation if you are working for it through the law. Amen. But you know what the message of the New Testament is? It's of hope. It's of comfort ye, my people. And it's of Christ. What is he doing? He's saving us from our sin. Wow. I think that's all very, very interesting how this completely falls together. I think it's fascinating. Judgment in the old, comfort and redemption in the new. 39 and 27 books. But if that's not fascinating enough, there's even more. Yep. Okay, look at chapter 40. How does the New Testament start? Do y'all know? I think we all know, right? Who does it start with? What do all the Gospels prepare us with in the Gospels? It is a man named John, right, who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at what it says in chapter 40, verse 3. This is the beginning of this second section. This is the beginning of what we would compare to the second half, which is the New Testament, which begins with the Gospel. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Wow! I think it's worth calling it the mini Bible, because this is just very interesting. It starts off with what the Gospels start off with, John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord in the desert.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's quite interesting.
Yes, it is. Amen.
You know what it ends with? I think we all know what the New Testament ends with, right? Well, let's jump over to Isaiah chapter 65. Over to Isaiah chapter 65. Let's see what he ends with. First, we can go to Isaiah 65, verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now look over at 66, chapter 66. This is the ending. Verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." We know what the New Testament ends with, right? And the New Testament ends with God making judgment, and He casts fire, He casts hell and death into the lake of fire, and it does not quench. It's an eternal thing. And then He, what does He do? He creates a new heaven and a new earth. So I think that's all very interesting. Isaiah, the second part, that has the 27 chapters, which is the 27 books of the Bible, starts with John the Baptist and ends with the new heavens and the new earth. I think that was worth mentioning.
Yes.
But when you look at this and you go through this and you find what the middle section of this group of, is, what is the middle point? What is the middle part? If you look at the middle part of this whole thing, you know where you land? In Isaiah chapter 53. And that's where we're going to turn to. Isaiah chapter 53 is the middle part of this second section, which we've compared to the New Testament. And guess what? It's talking about Jesus Christ. And that is the point of the New Testament. If there's anything central about the New Testament, it's that Jesus Christ is the servant and Lord and King, Savior. It's all about Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.
So look at Isaiah chapter 53. And this is what I'm going to talk to a little bit about today. Isaiah. And we're actually going to start in chapter 52 because I think that is where the natural division again starts. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. I will also give you how I'm going to divide this up, just so that we can get a little clarity. And if you need any notes or anything, I can give them to you later on. But I'm going to divide it up into three parts. The first part is going to be chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And it's going to be God's opening statement concerning the Messiah, His Messiah. Then chapter 53, verses 1 through 11, the first part of 11. And that's going to be the prophetic future confession of an unbelieving nation. And then we're going to go back to 53, 11 through 12. And that's going to be God's closing declaration. It'll make sense maybe when we read it more. So first we start off in 52, 13. This is God's opening statement concerning the Messiah. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." You know, he starts off this, and before he mentions any suffering, he already declares the victory. He already declares that his servant is going to be victorious. He's going to accomplish what he came to do. He's going to deal prudently. He's going to work with knowledge and understanding to finish out what he started to come to do. He is going to achieve his goal. This is how he starts. He is going to finish. He's going to deal prudently, and he's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. Before he mentions his suffering, he already declared his triumph. It's already assured. And I think that's great. I think that's a great starting. You know, it is very interesting that Jesus did accomplish what he came and was set out to do. He did not let anything hinder him. Like whenever Peter says, don't let this be. Don't let this happen to you. I do not want this to happen to you. He says, get thee away from me, Satan, right? Get out of the way. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to let anybody get in my way. That's how prudently Jesus came to do. That's how sure he was going to come and accomplish what he was going to accomplish.
Amen.
He didn't let anything get in his way. And he says, behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently. He is going to do what he came to do, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Jesus is that servant, that Messiah that came and accomplished what he was set out to do. And nobody could stop him from it. Not even the cup he was going to bear. He ended up doing what God had his desire to do. It says in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Wow, that's quite, see, he does mention his suffering. He says, yes, he's going to be extolled. He's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to do all this. But you know what? He's going to suffer. He's going to go through it. In fact, his visage, his face is going to be so marred. He's going to be probably unrecognizable. And they're going to be astonished at you. Now, I don't know. I think that whenever we read the New Testament, it seems like something's interesting to me whenever you read the New Testament and it seems like the apostles after his resurrection kind of don't recognize him. I don't know. I see that whenever he comes and appears to them, he's there, he's with them, and they're kind of like they don't know him right away. They don't automatically see it. It's quite interesting. You know what happened to Jesus? He was hurt badly. Even with his face was marred more than any man. You know, it says that they were pulling out his beard. They would just grab his beard and rip it out. It says that they would blindfold him and then they would smack him over the face. Hit him. And blindfolded, saying, come on, tell us, who prophesied, who hit you? Which one of us was it? He was beaten badly. Now, I don't know if that's the possibility that the reason why you read John after he resurrects, it's like they don't see him, they don't understand, they don't see who he is. He's talking to Mary and she's right there in front of him and she's like, it says she didn't know who he was until he says, Mary. And she understood, she knew. I don't know if his face was still scarred up and marred and he wasn't as recognizable as he was before. Obviously, he still had the wounds in his hands, right? He still had the wound on his side that Thomas could come and look and see. Maybe he still had also the scars on his face. I don't know. But he was wounded. He was hurt. He was put through a lot. It says right here, so much right there. But you know what? What he accomplished with his suffering? What God declares his opening statement about the Messiah is? So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. You know what? I don't know, you know, what the full complete synopsis of this sprinkle many nations is, but sprinkling seems like some kind of cleansing and maybe a complete declaration of what he has set up. Right? We have Moses whenever he gives the commandments and he goes out and he sprinkles with blood. He sprinkles them. He sprinkles everybody. He's like, this is the word that I've given you and this is it. And he sprinkles them. Well, you know what the Bible says? It says we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ.
Hallelujah.
And it's done. It's settled. And we are those nations that Christ came. And through his suffering, we're able to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ.
Amen. Thank you.
Quite an opening statement. It reveals the high position that Christ takes and his how mighty he is. And yet it reveals how low he came and how he suffered and how he was actually a servant.
Hallelujah.
You know, that is something that is seemingly a contradiction, I think. And it's hard to understand. I think it's hard for people to understand how Christ can be God and yet how Christ can be Jesus manifest in the flesh and living among us, weak. And it's a hard thing to understand. And I think he recognizes this in chapter 53, verse 1. Now, we have this prophetic future confession, and I think it's recognized that this is a hard thing to understand. And he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?"
Yeah.
It's a hard thing to understand. Not everybody's going to do it. Not everybody's going to be able to understand it. It's going to have to be given to you to understand it. Who has believed our report? We're talking about the Messiah here. Who has believed it? The arm of the Lord is revealed. You know, it's talking about like God is showing His arm. God is showing His strength and His power and His might to deliver. Who knows about it? Who understands it? It's not that simple. It's not that easy to see because it's got a lot of complexities, just as the opening statement by God was. He says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." And you see the difficulty of reconciling all this, right? He's going to grow up as a tender plant, as a root in dry ground. This is a vulnerable. This is talking about a vulnerable person. It's a vulnerable place. This is Jesus as human in a vulnerable state. That's hard to reconcile when you're expecting a great mighty Savior who's going to come and defend you against your enemies. It's hard to put together, hard to see, hard to realize, hard to understand. There is a clue there that is very, very good to see. He says, "For he shall grow up before him." Yes, Jesus does grow up in a very tender, right, our weak state of humanity, but it's all before God, and God has full control.
Amen.
And so, yes, while there is a tender plant that can probably be broken off very easily, you don't need an axe to go break that little tender plant, but if there's a, 10-foot tall man standing in front of it, defending it, him, before God. So there is the assurance that he talked about before. It's going to happen. No matter what, he's going to be victorious. He come, he will be extolled and very high. It says, continuing in verse 2 of chapter 53, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now again, I know we mentioned a little bit of Jesus' form and his face before, but here he says it again. His form, he has no comeliness. He is not somebody that when you look, you expect to, this is that almighty, powerful man that is going to come and conquer. No form or comeliness. The Jews did not just see him walk by and automatically fall to his feet. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I do want to mention that you should not be too concerned about physical appearance. And you need to think about that because, you know, sometimes we don't want to listen to some people just because of their physical appearance. You think, you know, John the Baptist preaching out there and he was physically appearance like, whoa, you know, scary. And I wonder how many people just rejected him because of his physical appearance. I wonder how many people rejected Jesus because of his physical appearance. And that might be something that we all, I mean, really, entertainment just lifts up good looking people. I mean, that's it. And so for some reason, we have a tendency to look at this natural, this beautiful physical appearance and have more of an awe and readiness to hear and listen because they just look in a certain way. But beware of that.
Yes.
Because Jesus didn't come that way. And you don't want to be rejecting Jesus. If that's what you're expecting in Jesus, a beautiful form of comeliness that attracts you to him physically, you might be expecting a little bit wrong your expectations. He didn't come to attract you physically. He didn't come to show how attractive physically he was. He came to do something else. To show that even though he had no form nor comeliness, when they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. He is despised and rejected. Appearance, many people reject him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Does this sound like the wonderful coming Savior that they were expecting? He's just gave them a lot of judgment, a lot of passages on how they're going to be taken captive, and then he tells them that they're going to be redeemed, they're going to be taken care of, they're going to be healed. And what are they expecting? They're expecting a mighty man. But here's a man, the man that's coming is a man of sorrows, a man of grief. And so, what happened? Whenever he came to them. And I think that's why we relate so well with this passage. That's why it's so easy for us to look at it and it strikes us, because the Jews, one day we know they are going to believe and they're going to confess and they're going to see, they're going to understand Jesus is their Messiah. And they're going to be saying these words right here. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we, what did we do? This is what their confession is. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. This is what they thought. They thought, oh, he's a blasphemer comparing himself to God. And so God cuts him down and God strikes him and God smites him. And that's what they thought. That's what they think to this day about Jesus. But one day in the future, it's not hard to believe that Isaiah wrote this, because he didn't only write so precisely about the Babylonians, he wrote precisely about Jesus 700 years ago, 700 years after him, and he wrote precisely about what still has not happened in the future, but it's gonna happen. The Jews are gonna know Jesus as their Christ. And they're gonna make a confession that's gonna sound just like this, and they're gonna say, we thought he was afflicted and stricken by God, but no! He was wounded for our transgressions. Amen. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. See how striking this is to us? Because it's in a setting where we exactly are right now. We look back and we can say the same things about Jesus. Because this is what he did. He took our suffering. He took our sorrows. He bore our stripes. He took our wounds.
Bless you, Lord.
Thank you. Thank you.
We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is not just about the physical applications or the physical suffering that Christ went through and what he's going through during the cross. It looks and talks about some more, much more depth in it. This is why it's called the Pauline prophet, right? Because it's like he's explaining what this means to us spiritually. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And it was not because he could not. It's not because he was not able to. Jesus could have called angels down and protected him. Jesus probably didn't even need to call angels down. He could have just said something. I mean, whenever they came to grab him in John, they say, where is he? Where is Jesus? And he says, here I am. Here am I. And they all fall down backwards. You think he didn't have power? He had power. He could have stopped it, but he did not. He kept his mouth shut and he went to the slaughter as a sheep before a year. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? It talks about his death. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For what? The transgressions of my people was he stricken. He was cut off. His life ended. I don't know. You realize that Jesus' life was ended short. It's a sad thing. But they recognize, and we recognize, why? It was for us. It was for us he was stricken. It was for our transgressions. And he made his grave with the wicked. Yeah, you know, he actually, can you believe this? He died, you know where he died? Hanging beside two lousy, good-for-nothing.
It's true.
Wicked people, wicked men. Just like you and me.
Amen. Right.
He made his grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death. But you know what? He was buried in a rich man's grave. How did that happen? You get this man that was crucified? How is it that he was buried in a rich man's grave? Well, the Lord worked it all out. It happened just like it's written. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He didn't deserve it. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, what's going to happen? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know what he's just saying here? Yeah. No, he was cut off. Who can tell his generation? He's cut off. But no, it says he prolonged his days. When he saw what he did, the offering for sin, he was content with it, and he prolonged his days. He rose again from the grave.
Amen.
He shall see his seed. You know what? I'm that seed. I'm part of that seed. He shall see the fruit of his labor and the fruit of his work, and that's me. He died for my sins and my transgressions, and I've been made free.
Amen.
He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus was victorious. He triumphed. And it was declared back in chapter 52, verse 13 and 14. Jesus did suffer, but he was victorious.
Amen.
And then that's where it transitions. This has all been a confession of what Jesus has done and what he meant to these people, right? Us, me. This is my confession. That's what it's all been through up to now. But then it changes again, and it goes back to God speaking. So first we had God's opening statement concerning the Messiah, then the prophetic future confession of an unbelieving nation, and now we have God's closing declaration. And he says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, what's going to happen? Will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen.
That is our Lord. That is Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen.
An amazing passage. We just skimmed it to get through it. But boy, we could just come, every day you could come and look at this and read this, and it would not get old.
Amen.
This is what Jesus means to you. This is the New Testament explained in the Old Testament what Jesus did and what he accomplished with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. What he accomplished becoming a servant. He accomplished to save you and me from our sins. Something that there was no other way could be done. It was impossible. But Jesus did it. Isaiah is quite amazing.
Yep.
I wanted to share that with you this morning.
Praise the Lord.
We'll be dismissed for right now. We'll come back in a little while.